Mormonism, or teaching us about Mormonism. And I'm sure there's plenty for us to learn about truth and what's not true. I'd like to read 9 verses from 2 Peter, and I'm going to be reading from the Old King James Version. If you'd like to follow along, feel free. 2 Peter chapter 2, 1 to 9. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For the righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Just a passage that Peter wrote to Christians about false teachers, and he warned that there's going to be false teachers among them. And that's still the case today. There are false teachers among us. There are cults out there, a lot of different cults. And we're going to be hearing about Mormonism tonight. And it's very important, as we can see from this passage, that we follow truth and that we hold on to truth. So for that reason, let's listen carefully to Shane as he speaks to us.
Well, good evening. As Joe said, I'm going to be talking a little bit about Mormonism, and specifically what they like to be called the LDS Church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. There are a number of different branches of Latter-day Saint churches, but I'll be focusing specifically on the stereotypical, Utah, Salt Lake City, Mormons, which incidentally I was interested discovering the term Mormon started out as an insult, actually, and was a derogatory term until the church actually embraced that description. I appreciate what Joe read about false teachers. I was impressed in my study of this belief system at how much truth there is. On an overview of the official LDS Church teachings, followed to their logical extreme, a lot of them would make really good Mennonites. They're generally a very conservative church, or the official church positions are fairly conservative. And they embrace a lot of the same things that we embrace and hold strongly to. So we'll talk more about that later. Before we get too deep into it, I want to give credit to my two main sources. I got most of my information from Wikipedia.org, which is kind of an open source encyclopedia, and Mormon.org, which is the official church site for information for the Mormon Church. A bit of a brief overview. I do apologize. This feels a little bit disjointed, but I want to look at a number of different areas, starting off with, ironically enough, the beginnings of the church, how it started, some of its early days and early leaders, what the LDS church looks like in today, some of the church structure and hierarchy, some of the doctrines and faith, focusing specifically on some of the things that make the LDS church distinctive, things that are different from mainstream Christianity. I don't plan to be spending a lot of time making a case for why our specific interpretation of truth is better than theirs. What I want to do this evening is spend some time looking at facts, getting to know them, what they profess to believe, and try to equip you to draw your own conclusions about what is true. I'm going to be quoting some, or a fair bit, verbatim from the two sources that I cited earlier. This passage is talking about Joseph Smith and his vision, his initial vision for the founding of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and is quoted verbatim from Mormon.org. "If the boy next door told you he was called by God to restore his true church on earth, would you believe him? Probably not. Neither did many people believe their neighbor, Jesus Christ, the carpenter, was the Messiah. After centuries of spiritual darkness following Christ's crucifixion, people were again in desperate need of his original truths, and when God selected a 14-year-old boy in 1820 as his messenger, most people refused to listen. Joseph Smith lived in the United States, which was perhaps the only country to enjoy religious freedom at the time. His family was deeply religious and constantly sought truth. Joseph had to decide which of the many Christian denominations to join. After careful study, Joseph Smith still felt confused as to which Christian church he should join. He later wrote, "So great were the confusion and strife among the different denominations that it was impossible for a person young as I was to come to any certain conclusions who was right and who was wrong. In the midst of this war of words and tumult of opinions, I often said to myself, what is to be done? Who of all these parties are right, or are they all wrong? If any of them be right, which is it, and how shall I know it?" He turned to the Bible for guidance. He read, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." With simple faith, he decided to do just that. In the spring of 1820, he went to a nearby grove of trees and knelt in prayer. He described his experience. "I saw a pillar of light exactly over my head, above the brightness of the sun, which descended gradually until it fell upon me. When the light rested upon me, I saw two personages, whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above me in the air. One of them spake unto me, calling me by name, and said, pointing to the other, This is my beloved son, hear him." This is quoted in Joseph Smith History 1:16-17. In his vision, God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, appeared. The Savior told Joseph not to join any of the churches. Although a lot of good people at that time believed in Christ and tried to understand and teach his gospel, they didn't have the fullness of truth or the priesthood authority to baptize and perform other saving ordinances. This vision marked the beginning of the restoration of Jesus Christ's church on earth, which God authorized to be established 10 years later by a wiser, heaven-tutored Joseph Smith, once again allowing everyone to receive the joy and blessings that come from living in it. So 10 years later, after this experience, on April 6th of 1830, the Book of Mormon had been published, which was the writing, the inspired writing of Joseph Smith, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. The church was started in Western New York with a relatively small, I think the group started with about six people. But the Book of Mormon had a great deal of appeal to the general public because for so long there had not been a prophet from God. And Joseph Smith was proclaiming that he is a modern-day prophet. And you can imagine that that would have some appeal to people. Before we go any farther, I do want to clarify something here. That most of what I will be saying, I will be speaking from the perspective of the LDS Church and talking about their beliefs as if they were my beliefs. And so don't get too confused about that. I'm trying to explore the belief system in a way that will be easy for us to understand. The church began in Western New York, but in 1831, he moved his headquarters to Kirtland, Ohio, and began pursuing what he felt called to do to establish a new Jerusalem in North America. This Kirtland, Ohio location was on the eastern edge of Zion, and so it was a start. Through continued revelation, he decided that Jackson County, Missouri, was to be the center of Zion. And so from New York, from Kirtland, Ohio, and from his sphere of influence, he began sending people to Missouri to establish a presence there. They did succeed in establishing a fairly substantial presence, so much so that the settlers in Missouri were very uncomfortable with that presence. As the LDS Church began to gain lots of influence, they were generally fairly wealthy people, and by sheer numbers, they represented a fairly large proportion of the population. The settlers, indigenous to the area, drove them out. The saints, that happened in 1833, approximately 2 years after they moved in. So in 2 years, a lot happened there. The Missouri settlers expelled the saints from Jackson County, Missouri in 1833, and the saints decided that since this was the center of their new Jerusalem, they needed to take back the territory. So from Kirtland, Ohio, Joseph Smith began formulating his comeback here. And unfortunately, Joseph Smith may have been a good church leader, but he was a really sad military strategist. The attack to take back Jackson County was very poorly operated. The settlers in Missouri got advance warning of this, and they were utterly defeated. You can imagine that this would have been a bit of a blow to the founding of a new Jerusalem. And Joseph Smith had a vision that the reason they failed was a lack of commitment among the Brotherhood to the United Order, which was basically a Christian communism or a kind of the early apostles having all things in common. You know, there was too much individualism in the church, and that's why their effort to retake Zion failed. He said that it was further revealed to him that they must wait a little season until the elders received their promised endowment of power before they can retake that. Meanwhile, back in Ohio, where he was still operating things, Joseph Smith and a number of his cohorts, the Quorum of Twelve, had established the Kirtland Safety Society, which incidentally sounds somewhat like our Brotherhood Financial Organization. Let's see if I can find it here. It was a quasi-bank organized in 1836 and was intended to serve the banking needs of the growing Mormon community in Kirtland, Ohio. Its preamble stated it was for the promotion of our temporal interests and for the better management of our different occupations, which consist in agriculture, mechanical arts, and merchandising. However, a year later, in November of 1837, the Kirtland Safety Society failed and its business closed. In the aftermath, Joseph Smith was fined for running an illegal bank, and many bankrupted Mormons left the church because they believed Smith had established the bank in order to enrich himself and the Mormon leadership, and Smith and his associates fled to Missouri. So obviously we hope that that's where the comparisons to the Brotherhood Financial Organization end. But the purposes were basically the same. So the saints regrouped in far western Missouri, and kind of got their plan of action together. They were productive members of society. They built businesses and contributed in their community. Once again, so much so that the natives there felt very threatened by that. And the governor of Missouri at that time expelled them from the state, believing them to be insurrection because of the theocratic society and government that they had attempted to form in their area. So they moved into Illinois and claimed a swampland of Nauvoo, Illinois, and made it their church's new headquarters. By this time, Mormon missionaries had begun to go international, as well as to different parts of the United States, and so the movement grew rapidly. People began coming into Illinois, and the movement was gaining a lot of traction. The government recognized this again, and on June 27th of 1844, Smith was arrested for treason and for inciting riots. He was taken to Carthage, Illinois, where he was awaiting trial when he was killed by a mob. Brigham Young, who was one of the top advisors in the Quorum of 12, and we'll talk a little bit about that later, stepped up and took his place at the leadership position of the organization. Long story short, the LDS Church stayed on the move, made a stop in Nebraska before they went out to Utah, which was still independent territory at that point. So that's just a brief overview of some of the early days of the LDS Church. A lot of stuff has changed since then. In 2010, there are 28,424 wards and branches of the LDS Church, and wards and branches are different names for what we would consider congregations or churches. So there are close to 30,000 churches. There are 13 million members of the LDS Church worldwide. There have been 100 million copies of the Book of Mormon published in 93 languages, and there are over 50,000 missionaries in 162 countries. Another interesting statistic: in 1997, Time magazine called the LDS Church the wealthiest church per capita in the world. And so the trend that we saw in the early days of doing well in business and succeeding in some of those areas hasn't changed a lot since then. Contrary to popular belief, only 14% of the members of the LDS Church currently live in Utah. Now, looking a bit at the structure and hierarchy, I was interested by some similarities, but also some very stark contrast to our structure of leadership. There is at the top of the food chain is the president or the prophet, and he holds a position very similar to that of the Pope in the Catholic Church. He is the inspired prophet of God to lead the church while he is in power. The president and two of his apostles, close friends and colleagues, form the first presidency, and so there's kind of a threesome of power with the president leading that. Those threesome are all a part of the Quorum of 12 Apostles, which is modeled after the 12 apostles in biblical times. The Quorum of 12 is chosen by the first presidency, and it's a bit of an interesting study in how the church leadership at the top levels like this replaces itself. If the first president dies, the Quorum of 12 appoints the new first president. Typically, that is the most senior member of the quorum, but the two apostles with him do not necessarily change. The first president has the power to choose his two apostles. The similarities that I saw, that pretty much from the Quorum of 12, with the exception of a few missionaries and a few other high-ranking I should have written this down. But there are a few other high-ranking church positions that are paid. Other than that, everybody else works on a volunteer basis. The leadership for individual wards and branches, like our congregation, the leaders are chosen from the laity and are not paid. They volunteer. They work strictly on a volunteer basis. So I want to get into just a little bit of an overview of the doctrine and faith of the LDS Church. This is far from exhaustive, and really is just that, an overview. I want to read the 13 Articles of Faith that Joseph Smith sent to a newspaper, I believe in the 1840s, who asked him what his church believed. Number one, we believe in God, the Eternal Father, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. We believe that men will be punished for their own sins and not for Adam's transgression. And as we go through here, think about the truth that is in these statements. There's a lot of truth here. A lot of it has some pretty slight nuances that actually radically change what they're saying. We believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. We believe that the first principles and ordinances of the gospel are, first, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, second, repentance, third, baptism by immersion for the remission of sins, and fourth, laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost. We believe that a man must be called by God, called of God, by prophecy, and by the laying on of hands by those who are in authority to preach the gospel and administer the ordinance thereof. We believe in the same organization that existed in the primitive church, namely apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, and so forth. We believe in the gift of tongues, prophecy, revelation, visions, healing, interpretation of tongues, and so forth. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly, and the italics are mine there. We also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. We believe all that God has revealed, all that He does now reveal, and we believe that He will yet reveal many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God. We believe in the literal gathering of Israel and in the restoration of the 10 tribes, that Zion, the New Jerusalem, will be built upon the American continent, that Christ will reign personally upon the earth, and that the earth will be renewed and receive its paradisaical glory. We claim the privilege of worshiping Almighty God according to the dictates of our own conscience, and allow all men the same privilege. Let them worship how, where, or what they may. We believe in being subject to kings, presidents, rulers, and magistrates, in obeying, honoring, and sustaining the law. We believe in being honest, true, chaste, benevolent, virtuous, and in doing good to all men. Indeed, we may say that we follow the admonition of Paul. We believe all things. We hope all things. We have endured many things and hope to be able to endure many things. If there is anything virtuous, lovely, or of good report, or praiseworthy, we seek these things. It was alluded to in these 13 Articles of Faith that the scripture that the LDS churches use is a bit more widely interpreted than our canon of scripture. The Holy Bible, the same one that you use typically, the Old King James Version, is the first and primary scripture that the LDS churches use. And I did find this interesting, that it is not just the Holy Bible, it is specifically the King James Version that is part of their canon of Scripture. The Book of Mormon, which it's a bit of a long story, but is basically a record of God's dealing with the inhabitants of ancient America from 600 BC to 400 AD, as revealed to Joseph Smith, and I'll read a little bit more about that in just a bit. The Doctrine and Covenants are a collection of revelations and inspired declarations giving for the establishment and regulation of the Church of Jesus Christ in modern times. largely written by revelation of Joseph Smith, as well as other prophets and presidents. The Pearl of Great Price, a selection of revelations, translations, and writings of Joseph Smith. So we have these four documents that comprise the scripture that is considered authoritative in the LDS Church. I do want to read just a little bit about the Book of Mormon. It is a sacred text of the Latter-day Saint movement. It was published in March 1830 by Joseph Smith as the Book of Mormon, an account written by the hand of Mormon upon plates taken from the plates of Nephi. According to Smith's account, and also to the book's narrative, the Book of Mormon was originally written in otherwise unknown characters referred to as Reformed Egyptian, whatever that might be, engraved on golden plates. Smith said that he received these plates in 1827 from an angel named Moroni, whom Smith identified as a resurrected indigenous American who had written and abridged parts of the book over a millennium ago. According to Smith, Moroni had buried the plates in a stone box along with other ancient artifacts in a hill near Smith's home in Manchester, New York. I want to move into a section of distinctive doctrines, and there are a number. And here again, I won't be able to do any of them justice, but I do want to look at some of them. One of the first ones is that of premortal existence. The official LDS Church stance is that each individual soul exists before conception and at conception, or sometime thereafter, depending on when you think life begins, God places the soul in the body. The non-created eternal intelligences of humans were put into the created spirits, which were in turn put into physical bodies. So the theory is here that we have always existed, and it is only when God chooses to put that spirit into a physical body that we have us. Now this concept of premortal existence also has the contrast of postmortal existence, that's a very similar but profoundly different view of eternity that we have, and we'll get into that a little bit more later. Major ordinances may be performed by proxy in one of the 133 temples around the world. And now we're getting into some of the postmortal belief system, and a lot of this is based on 1 Corinthians 15:29, which says, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" So from that verse they get the belief that people may be baptized, as well as several other things that we'll get into later, by proxy after a person has died. Baptism is obviously one of the most important things that can be performed by proxy. Sealing is the second most important ordinance that may be performed by proxy. And yes, I do have that in a little more depth later. Ordination to the priesthood, which is one of the fundamental tenets of the LDS faith, that we are called to priesthood, and Joseph Smith received the power and called and restored the church to a living priesthood that had been lost for hundreds of years. Because of this belief in post-mortal ordinances, or the acceptance of post-mortal ordinances, the LDS Church has the largest genealogical library in the world. In Salt Lake City, they have a library with over 2 billion names of deceased people, with records from over 100 countries, and they cover everything from 14th century English church records to African oral histories. And so, well, they say on their website that while their reasons for detailing genealogies are different than a lot of other people's, they're willing to share everything they have, so I guess people like Grandpa might find some valuable resource there. They have this library has approximately 2,400 people every day that come through their doors seeking genealogical records. Another very distinctive belief of the LDS Church are the 3 degrees of glory. And I found this very, very interesting. The 3 degrees of glory basically mean that there are 3 separate places, all part of the glory, but very distinct, and each place is reserved for a very specific group of people. Those 3 degrees are the celestial kingdom, the terrestrial kingdom, and the telestial kingdom. The celestial kingdom is the highest degree of glory, and it's the goal of every member of the church to reach this highest degree, surprisingly enough. Inhabitants are righteous, have accepted Jesus Christ, and followed all the required ordinances and covenants. Children under 8 are automatically go to the celestial kingdom if they die before they are 8 years old. People that accepted the ordinances and covenants in the post-mortal spirit world also go there. So the theory is that God would not be so unfair as to, because of progressive revelation, limit the salvation and the glory of people that have died before. And this is why people are baptized and are sealed by proxy after a person has died. In the terrestrial kingdom, those that inhabit it, those that will inhabit the terrestrial kingdom include those who have lived respectably, but were blinded by the craftiness of men. Think about that a bit. And thus rejected the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ when it was presented to them during their mortal lives. It also includes persons who rejected the testimony of Jesus in the flesh, but afterwards received it in the spirit world. Those who were not valiant in the testimony of Jesus Christ after having received it also go to the terrestrial kingdom. They will receive the presence of the Son, but not the fullness of the Father. And so we have the celestial kingdom here that is the highest degree of fellowship with God. It's the highest degree of reward for a life well lived and a faith well lived. Then we have the terrestrial kingdom, you know, the kind of ho-hum, lukewarm people, but we wouldn't want them to feel left out, and so they have a good place too. The telestial kingdom was one that threw me for a loop. The telestial kingdom is for those who received not the gospel of Christ, nor the testimony of Jesus. Inhabitants of the telestial kingdom include liars and sorcerers and adulterers and whoremongers, and whosoever loves and makes a lie. Because of their refusal to accept Jesus as their Savior, these individuals will suffer in hell for their sins for 1,000 years during the millennial reign of Christ. After the 1,000 years, the individuals in hell will be resurrected and receive an immortal physical body and be assigned to the telestial kingdom. They will receive the ministration of the Holy Ghost and beings from the terrestrial kingdom. So for living a life badly, you spend 1,000 years in hell during the millennial reign. And after that, according to church doctrine, the glory of the telestial, while it is at the bottom of the rung of these 3 kingdoms, surpasses all understanding. You know, all in all, that's not too bad a deal. Exaltation is another defining characteristic of the LDS Church. And exaltation is the living forever, together as family and as joint heirs, literal spirit brothers with Christ. Strive to become one with Jesus as Jesus is one with the Father. You must be baptized, either in life or by proxy. Since LDS doctrine states that all people would have an equitable and fair opportunity to accept the fullness of the gospel, the ordinances may be performed vicariously. In order to achieve exaltation in the celestial kingdom, celestial marriage, or sealing of marriage, is a requirement. And we want to talk a little bit about this sealed marriage concept because it really intrigued me. Before we go into that, I do want to, if I can find it here, point out a few numbers about the LDS Church compared to mainstream, or according to the U.S. average, in terms of family values. 71% of Mormons are married, compared to the average of 54%. 9% of Mormons are divorced or separated, compared to the average of 12%. 21% of Mormons have three or more children at home, compared to 9% on the U.S. average. And listen to this one. 76% of Mormons attend weekly or more. 76% go to church or attend religious services at least once a week. And that average is 39% for the rest of the United States. And so we're getting very close to double those numbers. The Mormon Church makes a big deal of being very family-oriented. They pick a lot of very obvious, very hard-to-win fights politically based on family values. Most recently, they gained a lot of press on the Prop 8 discussion in California about homosexual marriage. They've led a lot of charges protecting family values and good moral values. So they have that strong foundation. And this sealing or celestial marriage thing that we want to talk about in a little bit continues in that vein. But some of the exceptions blew my mind. They're really fascinating. Sealed marriages last beyond death and the resurrection if the people are righteous. So in an LDS church marriage ceremony, there will never be a vow that says something to the effect, "Till death do us part." I forget how exactly it is worded. That phrase is replaced with something to the effect of "in life and forever after." In order to have a marriage sealed, it must be sealed in one of the 133 temples. And this is not one of the 28,000 wards. This is a much smaller percentage of those temples. Families will be together forever. In a sealed marriage, the children that are born to those parents after the marriage has been sealed are automatically sealed to them. Civil marriages are recognized as appropriate and legally binding, but end at death unless they have been sealed eternally. Sealing may be done by proxy for those in the post-mortal world. Adopted children may be sealed after the adoption is legally finalized. Now here are the parts that I found really astounding and fairly intriguing, because to me there seem to be some really messed up concepts here. The sealing of marriage, it seems like a really good, you know, at least at its base, seems like a really good thing of cementing the permanency of marriage, right? And so this seems like it could create some really complicated relationships in the afterlife. Civil divorce does not dissolve a sealing. A couple after a civil divorce may request a cancellation of a sealing, but that request is only granted under special circumstances and is only granted by the president of the church. So there is one person that can cancel a sealing for the 13 million members of this church. It seems like if you went through at least one divorce and in the post-mortal world you were still sealed to this person, that you would have to deal with your issues at some point. Since 1998, and this is a very recent change, since 1998, women can be sealed to more than one man, but only after they are both dead. Reflecting some of the plural marriage positions of the early LDS Church, it's been a long-standing position that men can be sealed to more than one wife. But since 1998, and the church made this change without a lot of discussion or a lot of clarification about what this does doctrinally, because, well, polygamy is outlawed, is no longer an official church position, or the official church position is that it is not allowed. The sealing of multiple wives to one man has never been an issue. But since polyandry, a woman having more than one husband is specifically outlawed, this is a pretty big game changer in some ways. And because of that, since polyandrous relationships aren't allowed, the sealing is merely offered to the woman in the afterlife, and they must choose which man they want to be sealed to. Coming back to those complicated relationships. But here's the feel-good element of all of this. Well, you can do the ordinances by proxy for people in the post-mortal world. The people in the post-mortal world can always choose whether they want to accept that or not. And that is a big, big thing in the LDS Church, from what I've been able to gather. The free agency of man is a really huge thing, and carried at least to its logical extremes, I think. So couples and children can all choose to accept or reject the sealing. Nobody will be sealed to anybody they don't want to be sealed to. So I guess you don't have to deal with your relationships after all. I've struggled with this concept of the permanence of marriage. You know, that marriage is between one man and one woman for life and afterlife. And then these specific exceptions for getting around that. So you can think about that a little bit. Just a few of the specific commands that the LDS Church believes need to be followed closely. And this is the tack, the brass tacks, what do you call them, you know, where the rubber hits the road. The things that we actually identify with a lot. There are a lot of things that we would see very close to eye to eye on. In some cases, the LDS Church takes a much more conservative approach to some of these issues than I do. The two basic commandments that unconditionally must be followed are: love the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. Now that's something we don't disagree with in the slightest. Another one is that you should pray often. Prayer should be an important part of your life. The LDS Church recommends to their members that they spend at least 30 minutes a day in prayer. Scripture study is another heavily emphasized thing. Now remember that this scripture study is a bit more expansive than ours. It includes the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. But they're supposed to know them inside and out. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Baptism and confirmation. Immersion is the only way to be truly baptized and symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The person doing the baptizing must have the priesthood authority to do it. And that's something I haven't talked about a lot, but there are different levels of priesthood in the LDS Church, the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedekal priesthood. We got into some of that stuff in Hebrews recently, but I didn't take the time to delve into that more. The priesthood authority, the person doing the baptizing, gives the right to receive the Holy Ghost to the person being baptized and confirms them as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Another big one is follow the prophet. As the prophet of God, he speaks truth, and God speaks to his people through him. Obey the Ten Commandments. Live the law of chastity, and this is something that sets the Mormon Church apart from much of American culture. They have very strict, a very strict moral code in a lot of different areas. The Mormon Church specifically addresses thoughts as well as actions. This, they say, this isn't a list of do this, don't do this, and you're fine. Say, don't do this, and don't think this. Do think pure thoughts. So that's something noteworthy and commendable. Another important thing is to obey the word of wisdom. And this is what I hold myself to, I guess. The dietary code, the word of wisdom is a dietary code forbidding coffee, tea, alcohol, and tobacco. The word of wisdom encourages eating plenty of fruits and vegetables that are in season, plenty of grains, and only a moderate amount of meat. Another big thing is keeping the law of tithing. Tithing is very strongly emphasized in the Mormon Church, the 10%. Another thing that I found interesting was that they take this concept one step farther, sort of as we learned in Christian Stewardship at CBS from Gary, there are tithes and then there are gifts and offerings. And Mormon Church members are to observe the law of the fast on a monthly basis. Typically the first Sunday of the month, Mormon faithful are expected sometime with at least one meal on Sunday. It can be Saturday night, Sunday morning. Typically, I think it is Sunday morning and Sunday noon. The Mormon faithful are expected to fast. And not just skip eating. They are expected to contribute the amount that they would have spent on food to local community outreach. So the official LDS Church positions paint a very positive, a very happy picture. They're family-centered, they have good moral values, they seek truth, and they live at peace with all people. You know, those are principles that we can all agree with. They portray themselves as a church committed to a more complete adherence to the Bible and their more modern revelations. You know, I think we can learn an awful lot from the church. Their mission-mindedness, I think, is extremely commendable. There are over 50,000 people who generally pay their own way as missionaries. Most of these people, not all, but most are under the age of 25, who pay their own way and volunteer for 2 years and go wherever the church sends them. Their commitment to temperance in what they eat and drink goes far and above what I hold myself to. Their commitment to the law of chastity stands in stark contrast to much of mainstream Christianity. All in all, I think we do well to notice, commend, and live the biblical principles that the LDS Church officially holds dear. There were several things that jumped out to me in my very brief overview of this church, and I want to just touch on a few of those things. I want to leave you with a few questions to consider and research. It's pretty obvious to you that I didn't give you a complete, this is right, this is wrong. What I hope to do was give you a bit of a picture of what the church looks like and give you a starting point from which to reach your own conclusions. You know, I think we automatically make ourselves irrelevant if we start from a standpoint that everything they do is wrong and everything we do is right. Particularly with an organization like this in which there are so many strong elements of truth. So some of these questions that I want to close with, may seem unnecessary, very obvious, and possibly blasphemous. I don't intend them that way, but I think it's worth looking at our basic assumptions of reality in our search for truth. If and when we know and live truth, we should embrace the opportunity to find and replace falsehood with truth. I also believe the exercise of deliberately working through issues cements truth in our own minds. So with these disclaimers, here are my questions for you to think about and talk about later. Why, if we believe an equally unbelievable account of Jesus' birth, life, and death, should we not also believe the life and revelations of Joseph Smith? If we dismiss Joseph Smith's vision and revelations as malarkey and heresy, how do we interact with the issues of visions and revelations? Does God still communicate using them, or is that as outdated as the telegraph? We talked recently about our view of heaven when Wes had a topic here, and how it is possible that our enjoyment and fulfillment in heaven may be proportional to our heavenly investment here on earth. How is that different from the LDS Church's position of degrees of glory, and why is it more valid? Since many Mormon believers live exemplary lives and espouse beliefs with which we agree, how do we, in the spirit of Paul on Mars Hill, help them explore a more perfect view of truth? And what makes us qualified to do that?
Thanks for speaking, Shane. That was very interesting. You often hear of Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, and Seventh-day Adventists. Sometimes I wonder how they differ. And tonight we've had a pretty good description of what Mormonism is. I think the code for the food is pretty interesting. I think I'll stick with my coffee. I like my coffee every day. Marilyn, doesn't like it if I drink too much, but I don't usually drink terribly much, I don't think. let's remember that in a lot of religions there is a lot of truth. In Islam there is truth in that religion too. But the problem is it's not all true. It's not all. Doesn't all line up with the Word of God. So to close, let's stand for prayer, after which we'll be dismissed. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Nathan. Lord, thank you so much for this evening, and thank you for Shane and for his topic on Mormonism. I just pray that we could go from here and search for truth, believe your word firmly, and just be a witness to those around us. Just pray that this evening could be a good time of interacting after this closing, and then as we go from here the rest of this week, pray that you'd bless us and help us to be people who glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.